Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to read this chapter in its entirety again. We began last week looking at the opening section, and we're going to be spending a number of weeks continuing in this middle section. If you're using one of our church Bibles, that can be found on page 959. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and beginning at verse 1. This is the Word of God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray together. O gracious Lord, as we come now to resume in our study in this series in 1 Corinthians, in what is this mini-series here in this glorious chapter, this incredible chapter of love, chapter 13, we pray, dear Father, that you would deepen within us a greater understanding of what this is, what this looks like, as we look to Christ, as we look to the life and application of this church. So be near to me through the proclamation of your word, and may your name be hallowed, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we look at this chapter, and we say love is the greatest, love is the greatest, we need to remind ourselves last week of how we introduced this mini-series of this chapter. Because we reconciled the reality that for many people who use this chapter, whether it's in weddings or to define some moral standard, if they define love in their way, they can make this chapter do and mean almost anything to suit their own moral compass. And so we established from the beginning the right biblical definition of what love is, the word agape. And we considered that agape, love, is not defined based on the merit of the beloved, but the nature and being of the lover, Yahweh. And it's worth reiterating this quote from John Stott, where love is not a victim of the emotions, but a servant of the will. Now, it's important to identify this, to remind ourselves week after week of what love is, because this is exactly where we're headed now as we come to these verses in the middle of our chapter. So last week we spent the remaining time we had in the opening three verses, and we looked at all of the things that Paul, putting himself as the example, could do. He could have all of these languages. He could have all of these powers. He could even lay down his life, giving up everything. But if he has not love, he has nothing. He is nothing. So we started with this introduction. And then we come to this middle section, verses 4 to 7, which can be entitled The Perfections of Love. The Perfections of Love. Now, as we come to this middle section, one thing that probably should be qualified is that we do have this Greek word agape. But if someone were to ask, give me the most accurate definition of this, well, we've looked at this with regards to, it's not looking to the worth of the beloved, but looking to the merit and worth of the lover, which is Yahweh. But the understanding of this, especially in its application, is not by its definition, but by its description. So if we want to understand what love is, what love should look like, this word agape in the life of the church, then coming to this section, possibly as much as any in the scriptures, is absolutely fundamental for the church of Jesus Christ. Now it is quite a special thing to be able to do this. Because when we consider, we've been spending chapter after chapter, week after week, month after month, in the Word of God in 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul has been dealing with issues, issue after issue, matters of sin, matters of weakness and folly within the church of Corinth. Then we come to this absolute gem, this incredible chapter, looking at the topic, the definition, the application, the meaning of love, of what love is, of what love should look like. And I found it quite interesting hearing one preacher saying of this section, saying that this was like a beautiful flower shooting out of all of the muck and dirt that is contained within the sinful practice of the church in Corinth. But just in case we're to think, well, okay, great, now this is going to be Feel Good Sunday at Grace Baptist Church Aberdeen. If we were even inclined to consider this for a moment, let's just stop ourselves right there and look at verses 4 to 7 and replace the word love with your name. So if I do this, I am patient and kind. I do not envy or boast. I am not arrogant or rude. I do not insist on my own way. Oh. One thing we established last week was that a study of this wondrous chapter, it will be heart-cutting. But praise be to God, it is also Christ-centered, Christ-saturated, and Christ-glorifying. And so when we put the name of Jesus Christ in this, it makes absolute sense. Christ is patient and kind. Christ does not envy or boast. Christ is not arrogant or rude. Christ does not insist on his own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Christ does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Christ bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And given the magnitude and the significance of this section, I'm sure you would agree that if we were to race through what are the 15 perfections of love contained in this section in just 1 week, we might feel a little bit shortchanged. Now, equally, I'm sure you'd say if we spent 15 Sundays in this, it might feel a little bit on the long side. So we're going to aim to cover this. We will aim for 3 Sundays, perhaps 4, but we're going to cover the first 5 in today's sermon, which are all contained here in verse 4. These are the perfections of love, and this is part 1, if you like. So these are the descriptions, and we come to the first of the 15 where it says, love is patient. Love is patient. Another word that can be used is, it is long-suffering. So this means it endures, it bears with many things. This is what love is. Now, if you remember, one other point that was made last week is that this chapter could almost be a putting into song, a lyrical version of what we see being exhorted by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when we think of teachings such as turning the other cheek and loving your enemies, well, the foundation certainly isn't because the worth and merit of our enemies is worthy of our love, but no, we come to agape, we understand what this is as a definition and now as a description. So there is a patience. Think about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. We begin with love and we end with self-control. Now this is important to get into view because right at the beginning, this sort of thing in application comes directly into conflict with what our world would say. If we were to be applying this in our lives as believers, people would deem this as a sign of weakness. If you're being patient with people, patient with situations, often one of the first things someone may say is, you shouldn't be standing for this. You need to take revenge. You need to settle that score. This is the way the world speaks, thinks, and acts. And so to be patient would then be seen as weakness and nothing more. Now, we've seen in our studies on Sunday evenings in the book of Exodus that there are certainly times, there are contexts in the scriptures, there are exhortations for believers to address matters of truth and take action in certain situations. But one of the main ways in which this should be done and considered is in our own hearts and in our own lives. How quick we are maybe to point out the issues of others, but what of our own area of weakness and issues of self-control and lack of patience? This is why in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 2 it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now here we can have almost an added description of the very first perfection of love in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So there is this focus of bearing with one another. How quick we could be to act in a manner that effectively suits ourselves and our own means and actions and attitudes. But no, there should be a bearing with one another. And we look to the reality in Scripture that this is what we see of our great and mighty God. When we see in Scripture that God is long-suffering, He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. As we see in the book of 2 Peter, not wishing any to perish. This is why with Israel throughout the Old Testament, again and again we see that our God is patient with this idolatrous, adulterous nation. Why we see in the New Testament and even today, where our Lord is patient Not simply with those who are living in their outright rebellion, rejection, and wickedness against God, but even with us. As we continue again and again making the same mistakes, falling into the same source of temptation, sinning in the same ways again and again, praise be to God that He is patient. That's why it was striking to hear an antagonistic atheist once saying that, "I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me down." And at the end of the 5 minutes, when he wasn't struck down, he looked rather vindicated, proving God doesn't exist. And one responded saying, "Did this man really think he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes?" And this is what we see of the Lord Jesus. What do we see when we look to Christ? Yes, we may look to one another and think, "Well, I'm not seeing much patience here." Let's first look to Christ. And we're going to be doing this again and again and again as we work through these perfections of love. Did Christ respond to the ridicule, to the scorn, to the shame, to the rejection, to being treated like a common criminal, to being crucified on a cruel cross? And look to score points? Look to settle the argument? Did he rain down a legion of angels to strike down all of the enemies? No. This is where we see and understand the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was anything but weakness. This was the strength of our Lord, and we look to his example. Because, brothers and sisters, love is patient. And then second of all, almost as a kind of flip side of this, love is kind. So we might wonder, well, how do we define kind? Well, one of the best ways to consider this is it is disposed to doing and saying good and right things. So there is a disposed position to doing good and right things. Now we just need to think just for a few moments about what kindness isn't. Some people may think, well, I need to be kind. So that means I need to be nice to everybody. That's the way in which we can be gracious. We're not going to say any kind of cruel or hurtful things to one another. We need to be nice all the time. Now, in many ways, that as an application is a right thing. But let's consider where it can be misapplied quite wildly. Often, some people's definition of kindness is nothing more than idolatrous self-preservation. Take, for example, if parents are not disciplining their children. Why are they doing this? Well, they're doing this because, they want to seem nice to their children. Think, "Oh, well, you're very nice." No, what you're actually doing in effect is trying to keep your children happy for a peaceful life that suits your own self and happiness. This is often why we don't see church discipline in contemporary settings. Let's be nice. Let's get along with one another. Let's, as the Corinthians were doing, let sin rampage through the church. That is not kindness. That is self-preservation and idolatry. However, with that said, kindness must be very much understood as not being something that is then to be abandoned. If we consider 1 Corinthians 10:33, what did the Apostle Paul say at the end of that section in chapters 8 to 10 on the issues of food sacrifice to idols and conscience? Verse 33, "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." This is how we are disposed to be kind. We look out for our brother and our sister. Now, this is such a crucial thing to get into view here. Because often our attitude and our actions with a misplaced application of kindness is to suit ourselves. That's idolatry. And often when we're not kind, as the Bible would define it, it's because we're again suiting ourselves. And this is exactly the issue with the Corinthian church. They're suiting themselves, their own means, their own ideas, their own agendas, where we see that their so-called knowledge was a means simply of puffing themselves up, but love builds up. And we've seen enough in this series to see exhortation after exhortation being about for the upbuilding, the growth of the church, for the kingdom of God, for the advance of the gospel. That's what we get into view. That is the means by which we are disposed to being kind. Now, if we want to understand this in greater depth, again, we go to Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 11 and to verse 29. We wouldn't see this if we were simply using the English, but just to give you the heads up, the word for easy in Matthew 11:30 is the same Greek word for kind in 1 Corinthians 13:4. So just have that in mind as we read these two verses. Matthew 11:29. This is the Lord Jesus saying, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What do we look to when we look to Christ? Well, we look to one where we see his yoke is easy, it is kind. How can we possibly say this? Because we look to who he is and what he has done. He is the perfect sinless one. He knew no sin. His demeanor, his attitude, his actions, his words, his deeds. This was the very definition. This is how we understand love. And he was not going about from place to place looking to strike down people with harsh or cruel words. No, he was disposed to being kind to the broken, to the weak, to the lowly. And the ultimate way by which this is the reality in anyone's lives is because he laid down his life for fallen and broken sinners like us. Yes, brothers and sisters, we look to the cross and we consider and we remind, or we are reminded time and time again, that our Lord Jesus Christ has made the way of salvation. That he is our Lord and Savior today. And this is why we look to Christ. Because he is our living head. He is the one for whom we are called disciples. We are followers of who? Of Christ. We follow Christ. Now, if we in any way, as we're working through these perfections of love, lose sight of Christ at any point, we need to very quickly backtrack and get Christ into view here. If this is to be the reality in the life of this church, if these are not simply to be abstract, pious, unrealistic sort of ideals in some moralistic way, which is what the culture wants to do with them, we must look to Christ. And this is why we noted that this is a chapter that can only be applied in the life of the Christian. Because if we are not reconciled to God through the saving blood of Christ, then to whom do we look to? You can be doing every single biblical practice under the sun. You could have all of these things, verses 1 to 3. But as we already noted, if you do not have love, if you do not have Christ, if he is not the Lord and Savior of your life, you have nothing. Now we need to understand how clear, how black and white, how eternally salvific or eternally damnable this reality is. If you have not been saved by the blood of Christ, then what are you to make of this? Love is patient and kind. Then we come to the third perfection. Love does not envy or boast. Okay, well, this is surely not something that good Christians do. We don't get envious. We wouldn't be breaking the tenth commandment, coveting what our neighbor has. No, surely not. Let's think. When we hear the news that maybe a Christian brother, whether it be a church leader, someone who is maybe quite good or gifted in that area that you think you're pretty gifted in, when you hear and see of their success, maybe when it's plastered on social media or you get the updates from brothers and sisters or even from that person yourself, how do you react? Oh yes, we'll put on a nice smile. But in our hearts, maybe with wife, husband, father, mother, brother, sister, we may be thinking and saying, that's not fair. I deserve what he's getting. I deserve where she is at. I'm more gifted than they are. Have we been thinking like that, even possibly this past week? This third perfection of love does not envy. This is heart-cutting. Because we know, when we examine our hearts, our fallen, broken, idolatrous, sinful hearts, but for the regenerating, sanctifying work of our Lord in our lives, this is exactly how we are. Because it's that self-exalted throne and these flesh-pleasing desires that we are seeking to put to death. This is the mortification of the flesh that is the forgiven sinner's battle in our lives of sanctification and holiness. And this is a very ugly and dangerous thing. Not only are we not rejoicing with maybe the success and good news and even the ways by which the Lord is using brothers and sisters in ministry, but it can also manifest itself where we do not want our brother or our sister to have such a thing. Now stop and check yourself with this. Are there times where you're thinking, I don't actually want him to get that position. I don't want her to be successful in that way. Friends, the ugly fruit of envy is jealousy. Now just think, what becomes of a local church? What becomes of Christian fellowship? What becomes of, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 12, the church body united by the blood of Christ, functioning as many members individually, but together as Christ's body? What becomes of these theological realities when envy and jealousy are cutting through the heart of the church? We just need to look to letters like 1 Corinthians. We likely just need to look at examples that we've experienced in church life, where we have divisions and strife. And don't be quick to start blaming the other people for their divisive attitudes. Let's start by considering, is this true in my life? Love does not envy. What am I disposed to? What am I praying for my brother and sister? Am I rejoicing when my brother or sister is honored, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 12:26? Am I truly rejoicing? Or am I sitting bitterly at home? Am I coming before the Lord in prayer for my brother and sister, yearning, yes, may they be used for the advance of the kingdom, even if it means I'm nothing, even if it means I am put through the mud, thrown under a bus, that Christ would be honored. Are we praying like this? This is heart-cutting, but it is Christ-centered, Christ-saturated, and Christ-glorifying. And so we come to the final two for today. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. So we're going to group these two together in the closing minutes. So love does not boast. It is not arrogant. Okay, so what does it mean to boast? Well, the Greek word translated into the most accurate English word would be to be a windbag. Now, you can probably get an idea of what that means. Yes, you're full of all of the things that you can do, all of your accomplishments. Effectively, a big, nice spotlight on you. Look at me. That's what this fourth exhortation, this fourth perfection of love is saying. It does not boast. It does not boast. Now again, just when it came to the not envying, well, I want this, that's what I deserve. Now we come to this flip side where this is where I am, and everyone needs to take note of me. Is this our disposition? Is this how we behave and act and think? It certainly is the way the Corinthians were. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And here's the exhortation. Let all things be done for building up. Here is the key. What is the purpose, even with your service to the Lord, even where your spiritual gifts are being used? Is this for Christ's glory or your own? Now, I think for many, often, there's a bit of a conflict here where, yes, by and large, as we're growing in our maturity, there is a pointing to Christ. But if we can just take a bit of a slice of that action, maybe the odd Facebook post where we're telling everyone how we're being used to advance the kingdom, that type of thing, then people will still be knowing, yeah, this is about Christ, but look at me as part of the kingdom of God. This is what we're battling against. And this is exactly what is being said here as to what love is not. It does not boast. It does not take out the loud trumpets to speak of all of our achievements. So the disposition of the Christian should be not where we're effectively having to basically hide and conceal in a manner that is not honouring to the Lord. But our focus should be in whatever is being done, whether it's by you being used in some way or by brothers and sisters. The focus is, look at what is happening for the glory of Jesus Christ. May this be where we are, where Christ is at the center, Christ is the focus, and where we are the last. Just turn with me briefly to Mark chapter 9. A passage that we've looked at a couple of times before. It's very helpful to be studying 1 Corinthians and look back on rather familiar texts and just to see these in context in chapters like the one we're studying. So the Lord Jesus is addressing the fact that the disciples are wondering who is the greatest. Okay, well, that sounds like the really selfish, sinful, idolatrous sort of thing that has no place in the Church of Jesus Christ, but so often is one of our main focuses. And what does the Lord Jesus say in response? Oh, well, yeah, Peter, you're the greatest. Okay, well, yeah, you're the ones who have got the musical gifts. You're the eye in the body, so, yeah, you're the ones who are prominent. You're the ones who everyone needs to be effectively bowing down to. Is that what the Lord Jesus says? Absolutely not. Mark 9:35. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now herein lies the temptation and the battle. So when you're in a setting where maybe your gifts or perhaps your prominence in the life of the church could be being noticed. Here I am standing at the front of everyone. I am the center of attention. This is what the flesh would desire. And a confrontation with the scriptures makes it clear that this is idolatry. And this is something that must be repented of. And the focus of Christ must be what is in view. And so when it comes to the proclamation of God's word, when it comes to leading the congregation in song, when it comes to our service in evangelism and so on, as we look to Christ, we recognize that this is the actual reality. That we would be last of all, that we would be servant of all, because we just need to look to Christ and see him stooping down and washing his disciples' feet. We just need to look to Christ and see his exhortation and what is taught of what he has done. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. What did John the Baptist do as he was gaining a massive following? He had the chance to begin what we would know in contemporary settings as a mega church. He pointed away from himself and to Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He pointed people away from himself and to Christ. And this is the means by which we build one another up. This is the way by which the church functions. If there is some sin-driven pecking order where you're bottom, middle, or top of a ladder, effectively, who cares? Because our focus is Christ. This is what these perfections literally, theologically, and practically mean. When it says it does not boast and it is not arrogant. How can we be full of ourselves when we realize who we are before this great God? This is where we understand Ephesians 4:2, what humility is. You do not need to put yourselves down. You do not need to say, "Oh well, yeah, I'm not really that great." You just need to be clear about what you are. And this humbles us before a perfect, righteous, and holy God. And thanks be to God that who you are is what Christ came to suffer and to die for. And now what we are is a people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. A people who are now called to follow and to worship him. And yes, brothers and sisters, this is why and only how the church can function and grow. This is why and only how the perfections of love can be the application in our lives, in the life of this church. And so when it comes to putting your name in here, it is a case of but for Christ, but yet because of Christ, I am patient, kind, and so on. This is a massive, challenging spiritual fight. But may it be as we pray by the grace of God, the increasing reality and fruit in the life of the church. We're only a third of the way through. But already, we can see what a challenge this is. But what a glorious and precious Saviour we behold. And thanks be to God that you or I are not the head of the church, but Christ is. And Christ is where we understand and apply what love is. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come to you now in prayer. We submit to your will. We exalt and give praise to your name. And thank you for this study through this absolutely glorious chapter, the chapter of love, and this list of perfections. May we soak it in and understand with greater clarity and conviction what this means, what this looks like in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Build us up, we pray. We pray that we would come as a people repentant for our sin. We thank you for the forgiveness we have at the cross, for ways by which these perfections have been anything but the way we have acted. And may you shape and conform us to the image of Christ, that we would be like Christ, that we would look to Christ, that we would worship, exalt, and adore Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're going to close our service by singing our final hymn, one we sang last week, Here is Love.